Good morning. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to not the New Testament, but the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah and to its 52nd chapter, Isaiah chapter 52. And we will pick up our reading in verse 13. John Calvin called this text the Gospel according to Isaiah. John MacArthur called this the Gospel according to God. We'll consider it today under the title, The Gospel of the Suffering Savior. So look with me then at Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, and we'll read down to the end of the 53rd chapter. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were appalled at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, not appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, or a portion that is the many. And he will divide the spoil with the strong, otherwise a portion that is the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is the glorious word of our Lord and a proclamation of what Jesus Christ did for us on Good Friday. Now, as we celebrate Easter over this whole weekend, what we're doing is we're celebrating the single greatest event in all of human history. We are reminding ourselves consciously of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, of course, the very center of the faith that we both believe and proclaim as the church of our Lord Jesus. Now, the work to secure the salvation of his people is not something that we ever move beyond. Friends, we don't ever outgrow what Jesus did to save us. We don't ever move on from the good news of what he did on that cross of Calvary. But rather, we keep it at the very center of our focus in both wonder and worship. Indeed, as the hymn goes, our cry is always, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And so today I want to do exactly that. I want to tell you the old, old story. In fact, so old that it took place about 700 years prior to its actual fulfillment as we look at Isaiah's account of what Jesus did. This is indeed the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Now, for those of you who are born again believers, the purpose really behind this sermon is to call you to renewed wonder and worship because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. For those of you who remain in unbelief, this is quite simply then a call for repentance and faith as you accept Jesus as not only the Messiah of God, but your personal Lord and Savior. So the text before us today then is the fourth of what we call Isaiah's servant songs. It offers to us an unparalleled insight into the plan that God had to redeem his people. It offers us an unparalleled insight into both the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, some commentators call Isaiah 53 the greatest and most important chapter in the entire Old Testament. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said this of it. He said, this is one of the chapters that lie at the very heart of the scriptures. It is the very holy of holies of divine writ. Let us therefore put off our shoes from our feet, for the place whereon we stand is specially holy ground. This 53rd of Isaiah is a Bible in miniature. It is the condensed essence of the gospel. John MacArthur made similar comments when he wrote that this brief but pivotal portion of Isaiah is a crystal clear prophecy about the ministry, death, resurrection, and coronation of the Messiah, written more than seven centuries before he came. It is the gospel according to God. Of all the Old Testament's messianic prophecies, this one stands out for its sublime richness and unparalleled clarity. In particular, Isaiah points to a precise prophetic portrait of Messiah's sufferings. He also explains in vivid detail the true meaning of Messiah's death as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so it's a glorious passage then for us to consider on Good Friday. But friends, by way of brief introduction, let's consider whether Isaiah 53 is indeed a prophecy about the Messiah whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, many naturally conclude that to be the case. If you're familiar with the New Testament's account of his death and resurrection, it seems glaringly obvious that Isaiah is talking about Jesus Christ. But the question is, can we be more certain? Do we have a greater level of certainty that this is a prophecy about our Lord? Well, Jesus himself specifically and explicitly said that Isaiah was speaking about him. He said in Luke 22:37, "For I tell you that this which is written must be completed in me." And then quotes Isaiah 53:12, "And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its completion." It seems Jesus is making it clear this is about him. Well, it's also Isaiah 53 verses 7 to 8 that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading on his journey as Philip came across his path. Luke then records that the eunuch in Acts 8:34 answered Philip and said, "I ask you earnestly, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he proclaimed the good news about Jesus to him. So yes, we can have greater certainty that this is indeed a prophecy about the Messiah that we know to be Jesus Christ, the very Son of God and our Lord and Savior. Strangely though, this portrait of Scripture that portrays the Messiah as the suffering servant and so clearly indicates all that he would do to save his people is one that the Jewish people are largely unfamiliar with. In fact, most Jewish people today don't even know it exists. You see, friends, the rabbis have conspired to hide this text from God's people. In fact, in the synagogues, they have a yearly reading schedule that very conveniently ends at Isaiah 52 verse 12 and skips over Isaiah 53 to pick it up again in Isaiah 54 verse 1. Isaiah 53 is literally never read in a Jewish synagogue by design. In fact, that's led many people to call this the forbidden chapter of the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew scriptures. It's the forbidden chapter. And so, as we'll see, even in this song, it is a portrait of the Messiah that remains largely unknown to his people, which explains in part why the Jewish nation continues to reject him as their savior. But it's not only them, because this good news of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and all that it accomplishes on our behalf remains rejected by many in their unbelief. And so, as we'll come to see, even in Isaiah's revelation, it requires the very sovereign working of God in order to reveal it to the hearts of men and women in order that Jesus might be accepted by faith. Now then, as we come to our study of Isaiah 52, and we're going to begin in verse 13 down to Isaiah 53 and ending in verse 12, we're going to look at this in more detail and see how Isaiah provides us with five revelations of the suffering servant. Five revelations that will really structure our thoughts as we get into the details about this servant of Yahweh. Full disclosure though, for you, we're only going to get through the first three today. We're going to pick up the other two at Steadfast Bible Church on Sunday. So for those of you who won't be joining us, feel free to download the sermon afterwards. Please don't skip grace. Isaiah's five revelations, though, do offer us some of the most majestic detail of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially his substitutionary death on the cross, which is exactly what we're celebrating today on Good Friday. By way of these five revelations, we're going to find the answer to the single most important question that anyone could ask. And that is, how can a sinner be fully reconciled with God? Well, that's a question that you and I desperately need to know the answer to. And so that brings us then to the first of Isaiah's revelations, and that is the mission of the suffering servant. The mission of the suffering servant. That draws our attention to the first stanza, which is in Isaiah 52, verse 13. You see, the fourth servant song begins here in Isaiah 52, as you've no doubt picked up. And so Isaiah begins then by calling our attention with the word, behold. It's a word, it's a command to watch or to see, and really it's an attention-grabbing mechanism. The prophet is grabbing us by the shoulders and shaking us awake so that we can focus then on the servant of Yahweh. We're called to watch the servant and see all that he will accomplish. This opening stanza then of the song of the suffering servant focuses on his mission and provides us with the details of his exaltation, his humiliation, and his universal recognition. It's narrated, of course, from the perspective of Yahweh as he speaks directly about his plan and his purpose in sending his servant, whom we also know to be his son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we focus on the mission of the servant, we're provided some details of his exaltation here in verse 13. There Yahweh declares, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. The Hebrew there reads literally that he will act wisely, which is, of course, the skill of knowing precisely what to do in any given situation in order to accomplish your intended result. You and I obviously want to act with wisdom and skill when we care about the result of anything we do. We want to have wisdom and skill when we're trying to fix our car. We want to have wisdom and skill when we're trying out a new recipe. And so how much more do we want the suffering servant to have wisdom and skill when he sets out to accomplish our salvation? In this sense, the translators are correct, that he will prosper or succeed in his mission. Now, since his mission is the redemption of God's chosen people from both the nation of Israel and the Gentile nations, this is really great news for people like you and me. The fact that the Messiah succeeds in what he sets out to do in saving us is pretty much the best news that we could ever receive. Because of this wisdom and success, though, he will be exalted above all by Yahweh as he receives honor for what he accomplishes. Many commentators point out the fact that there is a threefold exaltation here as we read of him being high and then lifted up and then greatly exalted. And they go on to point out that this threefold exaltation creates an amazing parallel with the trio of the resurrection, ascension, and heavenly enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ. While that may be the case, the primary intention here is to highlight really the superlative, the incomparable exaltation of Jesus, which then corresponds to the superlative and incomparable accomplishments of his mission, the very mission to save his people. But we're provided about the details of his surprising humiliation too as we continue. For the prophesied exaltation is followed by a rather bewildering twist and a perplexing announcement of the servant's humiliation. Verse 14 we read, "Just as many were appalled at you, my people." Instead of being received as the glorious Savior that he is, most people will see Jesus and react with horror. It was a horror similar to that one experienced by the bystanders as they looked upon those weak and pitiable exiles being led from Jerusalem to Babylon. The Hebrew word here, appalled, though, speaks of being totally devastated. In fact, it can describe total defeat of an army and the utter desolation of a vast region as it has fallen into ruins. It's often translated as being left desolate or laid waste, and here, though, it carries a very distinct sense of horror. As one commentator remarked, it speaks of a shock so staggering that one loses control of all rational faculties. It could be translated as numbed, petrified, or paralyzed. Isaiah employs the term to describe the dismay of those who would witness the atrocious injuries inflicted on the suffering servant. They were devastated. In fact, so much so that Martin Luther goes on to remark that the word describes the posture of one who is about to vomit and one full of revulsion because his appearance will be so vile that many will be sick and offended at the sight of him. Those who saw Jesus would have been devastated, would have been horrified because he's described as being one, as Isaiah says, whose appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. In other words, he will be so grossly disfigured by the sufferings inflicted on him in both his face and his body that he would not even appear to be human. This is so clearly fulfilled then in the beatings that he received at the hands of the Roman soldiers leading up to the crucifixion. Of that, one commentator provides us details of what it would have been like for Jesus when he writes, "To be flogged with a Roman scourge was a severe, even life-threatening punishment. The victim was lashed mercilessly with a flagellum, a short whip, consisting of a wooden handle to which a long leather thong was attached," or thongs were attached. "Each strip of leather had sharp pieces of bone, iron, zinc held in it, in place held by knots spaced an inch or two apart, along the business end of each thong. The victim would be tied to a post with his hands above his head, with his feet suspended above the ground, stretching his body taut. As the biting strands of the flagellum tore into his back, muscles would be lacerated, veins cut, and internal organs exposed. So massive was the trauma inflicted that the scourging itself did often prove to be fatal." This obviously wasn't the case in Jesus' experience as he went on to die on the cross. But nevertheless, we can understand that looking at this severe beating that he received would have left his audience horrified at the subhuman appearance of this man. Nevertheless, Isaiah continues to tell us that he will experience universal recognition. Despite his appalling suffering, the servant will accomplish his redeeming work, as Isaiah records in verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told of them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. See, just as many were appalled, so many will come to benefit from the sufferings of this servant. The language of sprinkling here that we read Isaiah employing is one that should bring to mind the atonement sprinkling done by Levitical priests. In Leviticus 4 verse 6, we read that the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, obviously of the sacrifice, and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before Yahweh in the front of the veil of the sanctuary. Jesus will indeed be successful because it's not the blood of a bull or of a goat, but his own blood shed on the cross that will become the sprinkling that indicates that his atonement for the sins of his people was accomplished. Atonement made not only for the people of Israel, but for many nations. Now, the Apostle John records of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:5 that it's to him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. That's Christ's blood that was efficacious on our behalf. Or as the writer to the Hebrews exhorted his readers in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. There again, the same Levitical language. From an evil conscience. Now, while this salvation through the suffering of Yahweh's servant was not previously told to nor heard by the nations, it would nevertheless shut the mouths of kings in amazement. And as Isaiah records this for us, it indicates that this initial response of horror and rejection will eventually be replaced by understanding. At least in the hearts of those whom he will save. There is obviously a very clear application, even in this, to our work of evangelism and global missions, especially to the unreached. After all, Paul wrote of his own motivation drawn from Isaiah's prophecy when in Romans 10:15 he records, and in this way I will make it my ambition to proclaim the gospel, not where Christ is already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no declaration of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. New truth then comes to the nations. Truth about who this Messiah is and what he has accomplished on their behalf. Truth formerly untold, formerly unheard of, but now seen and understood, as Isaiah records. And the next 3 stanzas of the poem then will explain exactly what this news is and how they will receive it in belief. And so that's the first then of the revelations that Isaiah offers us, the mission of the suffering servant. It brings us to the second, which is the life of the suffering servant. The life of the suffering servant, and we see that in the second stanza, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53. Now this stanza reveals to us 2 very important truths about the servant. Well, that is, firstly, that he is the arm of Yahweh, and secondly, that he is truly and fully human. Now, the focus here is on the life of the servant and provides us with the details of his revelation, his humanity, and his rejection. In the first verse, Isaiah offers us some of the details of his revelation. He refers to the report of the servant heard by Israel and asks in verse 1, then who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh being revealed? And the sense of the question is, who among us then has believed the message of the Messiah? That's a reference then to the gospel, and specifically in the news that Jesus as a suffering servant would die for the sins of those whom he came to save. The reality is that the glorious good news of Jesus Christ that we've come to receive in faith, that glorious good news is not believed by all. That's why Paul would write in Romans 10:16. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. They must hear the gospel and receive the gospel, but not all will do that. Notice that Isaiah says that the message requires both that it be believed by the recipients, but also that it be revealed to them by Yahweh himself. John referred to this need for God to reveal the truth of the gospel in the act of regeneration before a sinner can believe and trust in Jesus Christ. This revelation then is an act of sovereign grace, as the apostle records in John 12:37. But though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing in him. So that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In fact, for this reason, they could not believe, as Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return and I heal them." Indeed, it's the reality that we can see that even today, many Jews reject Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. As a nation, Israel continues to reject him as the suffering servant because, as 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, we preach Christ that to Jews is a stumbling block. They cannot fathom a crucified, a seemingly defeated Messiah. Now, as Isaiah describes Jesus as the arm of Yahweh, he refers to his saving work. As he records earlier in Isaiah 52:10, Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. And here, though, we come to understand that the arm of the Lord is not so much an act of God as a person, God himself, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. But who has believed that the arm of Yahweh would look like this and would act in this way, suffering for his people? Well, it's not only his revelation that we discover, but his humanity as we continue to look into the details of his life. This is the clear focus of verse 2, and Isaiah writes of the distinction then between the servant and God himself. That is, of course, God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Now, this distinction is alluded to when Isaiah writes in verse 2 that he grew up before him. Well, before who? Before the Father. We know that the Son obviously is distinct from the Father in the Trinity, and that is the truth that Isaiah alludes to over here. Nevertheless, it's his humanity that receives the main focus in what he records for us. As the verse continues, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. We, of course, know that Jesus was very plainly and very fully human. And this is further emphasized by the words tender shoot that indicate a natural growth and the words root out of parched ground, which refer to his traceable human ancestry. Yet in his humanity, Jesus was, as Isaiah records, noticeably unimpressive. In fact, as the prophet says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. One commentator wrote that he was to such an extent a man among men that the ordinary tests of beauty, majesty, and appearance could be applied with negative results. By way of physical appearance, then, Jesus was remarkably unremarkable. Only those to whom the truth of his identity was revealed would and could understand that Jesus was the arm of Yahweh, their Savior. Everyone else rejected him because he didn't look that special. And certainly he didn't look like the strong warrior and kingly deliverer that they were expecting. Which is why Isaiah continues to describe for us his rejection in verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, there were certainly many reasons why Jesus was rejected by Israel, but perhaps chief among them are his unexpected character and his contemptible death. As the suffering servant, Jesus was the polar opposite from what the Jews were expecting of their Messiah. They were anticipating a triumphant, a conquering, messianic deliverer. Instead, they got a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. If only, though, they had realized that his sorrows and his griefs were theirs that he came to bear in order that he could atone for their sins. Jesus also died a horrific death, which was not only brutally cruel as we understand it on the cross, but it was contemptible in the eyes of the Jews too, specifically because it was seen as an indication that he was cursed by God. Now, this is not wrong, because Paul wrote in Galatians 3:13 that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But neither his life nor his death then appealed to the nation of Israel. Thus Isaiah wrote that he was despised and we did not esteem him. Esteem here is a very interesting accounting word. And it's one that is used to reckon value. When the Jews looked at Jesus, they saw his ordinariness, his plainness in appearance, the suffering that he went through when they expected triumph, and of course the curse of his death as he died on a cross. And as they took this all in, they appraised what they saw and, well, valued it at nothing. In their eyes, he was not esteemed. In their eyes, he was not valuable. And so instead of following him, they turned from him. And as we read, he was one from whom men hide their faces. So even to this day, he remains rejected by both the nation of Israel and many among the Gentiles. This brings us, though, to the third of Isaiah's revelations. The third of Isaiah's revelations. We've seen the mission of the suffering servant. We've seen the life of the suffering servant. But here we arrive at the climax of this song in the substitution of the suffering servant. This is the heart of the song. This is the central focus of Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. You see, the first and last stanzas in this entire song function as something of an introduction and conclusion then to the song. The second and fourth become a sandwich or a bookend of both his life and his death, his time in the grave. But right here in the center, we find the pinnacle, the apex, the high point in the song, which is itself a high point in the entire book of Isaiah. And this stanza there are then great lessons for us on sin, on substitution, and on salvation that Isaiah reveals to us. The central message here, though, is clearly the substitution of the servant as he takes the place of the people whom he came to atone for. Well, we look first at sin as it's revealed to us in this portion. The need for salvation through substitutionary atonement is clearly highlighted by the language in the stanza that describes our sinful state. In verse 5, as we look at it, we read that our transgressions and iniquities, so we read of our transgressions and iniquities, which are words used by Isaiah to describe our sin. Our transgressions here refers to our willful acts of rebellion against Yahweh, whereas our iniquities describes the pervertedness, the bentness of our sinful human nature. These are acts of willful, depraved rebellion against Yahweh, and they leave us then in a state of rather complete lostness, as verse 6 describes. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. Friends, in these words, we see both common culpability and individual responsibility. The words all of us refer to us being guilty of rebellion against Yahweh, corporately. And individually, each one of us is our personal accountability that we have, since our sin arises not out of some sort of corporate guilt, but rather a personal resistance of both God and His revealed will. No one is able to play the victim here. You and I are just as guilty of sinful rebellion as anyone else. No one is exempt, and there are no exceptions beyond Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless God-man. Paul would write in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and indeed that's a truth that Isaiah himself affirms over here. Now the consequences then of the sin that we all experience are devastating. As Isaiah writes, that we are like sheep that have gone astray. That's a description of both the folly and the thoughtlessness of sin. We just wander around like stupid sheep. It results in the danger that we face as sheep who then lack a shepherd to watch over them. Not that any of this is, of course, accidental or unintended, because Isaiah elaborates that we each one have turned to his own way. This is a clear reference then to the deliberateness of sin. We weren't just walking innocently along before we tripped into our guilt. We weren't aiming for something else and just missed the target and achieved something less than. No, this was a deliberate, intended rebellion against Yahweh. Therefore, we suffer, as the prophet describes, both griefs and sorrows, as verse 4 indicates. The griefs that Isaiah writes about here uses a word that refers to the weakness arising out of sickness. And when you join that weakness from sickness with our sorrows or the pains that we experience, it describes all that we suffer as a consequence of sin. Really, our griefs and our sorrows describe for us the misery of sin and its effects on our lives. Yet the greatest consequence, of course, that we face is the sentence of condemnation that stands against us for our sin. As Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All that we deserve, though, is graphically highlighted for us in everything that Jesus the Messiah suffered in our place. So if you want to know what the wrath of God looks like poured out on us, at least in part, then look at everything the Messiah endures and believe that that's what you deserved because he takes it in your place. This, of course, is because the prophet reveals to us the details of his substitution. Our sin and the tragic state that it leaves us in draws our attention to, of course, our need for salvation. But how will we be saved? How can a sinner be fully reconciled with God? Isaiah reveals it here, some of the clearest and most magnificent language in all of Scripture, that Yahweh will save his people through the substitution of Jesus Christ as he takes the place of sinners. The suffering servant suffers in the place of those he came to redeem. Which is why verse 4 records, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And here we have powerfully revealed to us the manner in which the Messiah substitutes himself for his people. We see this firstly in the dramatic emphasis of the pronoun he. Throughout this stanza we have he, indicating that he's the only one who can really do this awful task. The servant will do his saving substitutionary work alone. We see, though, the manna secondly revealed to us in the language of both bearing and carrying, according to verse 4. To bear our griefs then speaks of Jesus lifting them as a burden. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you understand that analogy. Jesus lifts the burden and bears them himself, but he also carries our sorrows, which speaks of him taking the burden, shouldering it, and accepting it as his very own. You see, friends, here it's clearly revealed that the Father assigned to the Son the role of the substitute. And it was a role that Jesus gladly accepted. The language, though, that Isaiah uses is drawn from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Again, we turn to Leviticus, and in chapter 16, verse 21, we read, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And you shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it out into the wilderness by the hand of a man ready to do this. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an isolated land. And he shall send out the goat in the wilderness. Well, no goat is ever able to carry away the burden of our sin. But the suffering servant, Jesus, the Son of God, certainly is. And so every goat was only ever a signpost pointing towards the substitution of Christ. He himself able to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, shouldering them as his very own. As Isaiah wrote particularly of those who observed Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, though, we ourselves esteemed him stricken. Our response was not one of gratitude, but rather the witnesses who saw him thought that he was being punished not for their sin, but for his own. What a terrible conclusion to draw as you see the Messiah suffering, to imagine that he is suffering not in the place of his people, but for his very own sins. Of course, we know that not to be the case. The prophet is clear that it was God the Father's plan for the salvation of his elect, which is why verse 4 describes him as being smitten by God. And it's not only that the people esteemed him stricken, but that God himself made the decision to smite him. Again, as one commentator writes, the servant's wounding and crushing were not merely unintended side effects of our sin. He was no martyr. He was not an accidental victim. His sufferings are not collateral damage somehow caused by a chain of events set in motion by mistake. Isaiah is describing a purposeful act of penal substitution carried out by the sovereign will of his Father God. See, this substitutionary work then of Jesus Christ is clearly fulfilled when he dies on the cross. When he dies a penal substitutionary death of atonement, which is a mouthful. It's really words that we theologians like to use to describe the way in which his death was a death on behalf of all of his people. And as he died on their behalf as a substitute, he bore the punishment of their sins in order to secure their forgiveness and salvation. Peter understood, of course, Jesus' death on the cross, but linked it then to this prophecy here in Isaiah. 1 Peter 2:24 writes, he speaks of Jesus who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. The cross is where Jesus died a cruel, torturous death, but also where he bore the very wrath of God. Which is why Romans 3:25 speaks of God displaying him publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction for sins, a propitiation in his blood that we then receive through faith. It's because of this that Isaiah can speak of the servant, as verse 5 records, that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Being pierced, of course, refers to the death that he died on the cross. Being crushed is language that is used both of a cruel agony leading to death, but also to the greater emphasis of the way in which the wrath of God bore down on Jesus as he bore our sin in our place. Thankfully, then, this leads to salvation, which is the next detail that Isaiah gives us in this stanza. For by this work of substitutionary death, the servant, our Lord Jesus, secures the salvation of his people. The benefits that we have, that we receive from his work on the cross, are both peace and healing, as Isaiah records them. Verse 5 says, the chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Peace with Yahweh is, of course, what we forfeit because of our sin. We have enmity with God in our condemnation. Instead of peace, we face the wrath of God. However, when Jesus secured our salvation from the wrath of God through his substitutionary death, then we come to enjoy reconciliation and peace with Yahweh. as Paul wrote in Colossians 1:20, that it was Christ who reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. As an antidote then to the griefs that we suffer from our sin, the weaknesses that arise from the sickness of our sin, the illness of our sin, as an antidote to this all, we receive healing. Matthew saw this, of course, partially fulfilled in the way Jesus healed physically during his time on earth. Matthew 8:16 records, "Now when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill." In order to fulfill that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." This verse has been wildly and shamefully misinterpreted, abused by both the charismatic and the prosperity movements. Contrary to its claims of miraculous healing, if you just have sufficient faith, it refers rather to our salvation from sin and its effects. As commentator Alec Mocha points out, our total redemption, body as well as soul, comes from him and from his work on the cross. And in the new heaven and new earth, sickness will be completely banished, as will sin. Here, however, the main emphasis is on the damage and the blight that sin brings us and the healing that our Savior offers us. You see, our salvation through Jesus the Messiah is then further revealed to us at the end of verse 6 when it says, "Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." It's not just healing, but it is our iniquity that falls on him. And the language is, of course, once again, a reference to the Levitical system of sacrifices. The sacrifice would become a substitute for the sinner, as the iniquities of the sinner were then laid on the substitute. Jesus became the substitute for us. But as he bore our iniquities, they then are no longer associated with us. As they fall on him, they are no longer associated with those he dies for. Paul wrote of this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him to be sin who knew no sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, there is an interesting insight, in fact, that we can find from the meaning of the word that's translated here as fall. It can be better translated as either encounter or meet, as even some of the footnotes in our translations pointed out. But Yahweh causes then to encounter or to meet all of our sin on Jesus. As one commentator writes, "This is descriptive of the divine act of gathering into one place on one substitutionary victim, the sins of all the sinners whom the Lord purposed to save." So Yahweh gathers together every sin, past, present, and future of the elect and piles them on, causes them to meet on the shoulders of Jesus Christ as the substitutionary victim, taking the place of his people and dying on the cross under the wrath of God, and thus securing the salvation of his people. You see, friends, Isaiah presents to us the very clear answer to the question of how a sinner can be fully reconciled to God. The suffering servant, the suffering Savior, is Yahweh's solution to the needs of sinners. And that's as far as we'll go today. We've examined the first of five revelations, his mission, his life, and his substitution. As we look ahead, though, in sneak preview, we see that in the remainder of the song, the servant will be revealed in his death, the time that he spends in the grave, and thankfully in his resurrection that leads to his success. Because indeed, as we know, even on Good Friday, the story does not end with the suffering of the servant, but rather it ends with his success. It ends with his exaltation. The story doesn't end with Jesus dying on the cross or with his body in the tomb. The story ends with him being alive again. However, our salvation through repentance and faith does begin as we consider the suffering Savior, as we consider the Messiah who gave himself as a substitute in his death, becoming the atoning sacrifice by which he offers to us forgiveness of sins. And so as we conclude, there are then two questions that must be answered. What of Israel's rejection of the Messiah? What of Israel's rejection of the Messiah? Well, will Israel persist in their unbelief? Will they continue in their rebellion and reject the suffering servant as their Messiah? We're told by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:25, I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice, friends, all Israel will be saved. Now, God has brought about Israel's rejection of Jesus so that he might be received as the Messiah by more than just one nation. Their rejection means our inclusion as Gentiles, so that we can receive the Messiah, the suffering servant. We are assured, though, by the faithfulness of God, that this is only a temporary situation. And that, as Paul wrote, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. There will come a time when Isaiah will ask, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh being revealed? And the response will be from the entire nation, by all of us, by every one of us. But then secondly, what of your rejection of Jesus Christ? Friends, what of your rejection of Jesus Christ? While we prayerfully anticipate the salvation of Israel through their repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we must consider our own hearts. Have you repented of your rejection of Jesus Christ? No one was born accepting him. Every one of us at some point looked on him and despised him and turned away from him, esteeming him, valuing him as nothing. Have you repented of that? Have you turned back to him to receive him as the Messiah, as your suffering Savior? Do you believe that the suffering servant is also the suffering Savior who provided an atoning sacrifice through his substitutionary death on the cross for all who believe? We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he sent his only begotten Son. Whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the question that every one of you must answer today. Isaiah 53 provides us with the answer to the question of how a sinner can be fully reconciled with God, but it's not an academic answer. It's one for each one of us to consider before the Lord. Do we kneel in faith and acceptance before the Messiah? For every believer, though, who has already done this, this wonderful song and the revelations that we have taken our time to study fuel our wonder and our worship of our Lord. For every unbeliever, this is a very clear call to repentance and faith. We have a suffering servant, but he will come back as a glorious king. The time is now to receive him in the offer of his salvation. So let's pray. Our great and our glorious God, what a wonderful plan for salvation. What an incredible way to save your people by sending a substitute, by sending a sacrifice, but not a lamb or a goat or even a bull, something far more precious, your Son, so that he would become the suffering servant that is also the suffering Savior as he dies on the cross, atoning for the sins of your elect, that he might be the substitute in all that he suffers. Not that he deserved it, but that we did. And so he takes that on himself in order to offer to every one of us full and free forgiveness for all who will repent and turn to him. We pray that every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that he is the Lord, that he is the Savior, and that our hearts today will be filled with wonder and with the worship as we consider Isaiah's servant song. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.